our text this evening, just by way of introduction to the letter. It's going to be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it's been a little while since we finished 1 Timothy back before the Bible conference. And what you need to understand is more has passed than just, you know, young Pastor Timothy walking out to his mailbox in Ephesus a few days later, finding, oh, look, there's another letter from the Apostle Paul. Paul's first letter to Timothy was written probably sometime around 62 or 63 A.D., and in that letter, as Paul was writing to Timothy the first time, Paul was on the road on a missionary journey, and he intended to visit Timothy soon. I just want you to, we're going to bounce around a few places here in 1 and 2 Timothy so you can connect some dots. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We understand the occasion for Paul writing these letters, this first letter. He says in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou art to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul's saying there, in the first letter, I hope to visit you soon, but just in case I'm hindered from coming to visit you, here's some important truths that you need to believe, and also some important information on how you need to behave. And it's really unclear whether Paul was able to visit Timothy at Ephesus after that first letter, but I am inclined to believe that between these two letters, Paul was able to visit Timothy shortly after writing his first letter. But what I want to do tonight to introduce this second letter is to try to connect some dots that are going to make the context clear. The first letter to Timothy is written after Paul has been released from prison in his first imprisonment. Paul was imprisoned more than once. The book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul imprisoned at Rome. The book of Acts ends like this. The last two verses says Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house and received all them that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Well, that doesn't seem much like imprisonment, right? I mean, he's at Rome. He's not allowed to leave, but He has a rented house. Nobody is stopping him from having people come and go to visit. Nobody's forbidding him to preach the gospel. In fact, at that point, Paul had already had a hearing before three different Roman officials, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And they had essentially agreed that Paul hadn't done anything worthy of imprisonment or death, but that since he had appealed to Caesar, which was the right of every Roman citizen, and Paul had Roman citizenship, since he had appealed to Caesar, they had to send him to Rome. And so that's what they did. And he was well treated in the process. He was allowed to rent a house. He was allowed to receive guests. He was allowed freedom to preach. And it's during that time that Paul wrote some of his prison epistles, his letters from prison. But it's clear in those letters he had an expectation of being released. Look over at Philippians chapter 1 for a moment and see how he says things. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is contemplating the possibility of his death while he is imprisoned. But he says, we'll start at verse 21 in Philippians 1. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. In other words, I'm not sure whether I would choose to live or die at this point. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul is in prison, but he recognizes, look, there is the possibility I could be condemned to death. And I'm not afraid of that. To go and to be with Christ would be better. But I am confident that I'll be released and be able to come to you. Okay? So that's what happens in Paul's first imprisonment. If we put together a kind of biblical timeline, it would tell us that Paul later gets released. And after that release is when he likely wrote the first letter to Timothy. And it seems possible he even visited Timothy in Ephesus. But then a major event in world history occurs, which is not recorded here because it's sort of that kind of event that you don't have to record because everybody at the time knew it. It was in their minds. Back in July of 64 AD, the Emperor Nero burned Rome to the ground. Now, virtually everybody understood that Nero was insane and that he was responsible for it. He apparently, historians tell us, he apparently wanted to start a new building project, but there were some current buildings in the way, so he wanted to burn them down mysteriously so that he could start replacing them with his new plan. The tradition that he played music. You might have heard Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, we don't know whether that's true or not. But what we do know is that night in July of 64 AD, they chose a windy night, and instead of merely excavating a specific area of the city, by the time the fire was put out a week later, 10 out of Rome's 14 districts had been burned to the ground, including Nero's own palace. There's a Roman historian named Tacitus that records that Nero tried to enact plans that would change the minds of people about what had happened. That all of his plans, though, could, quote, not banish the sinister belief that the fire was the result of an order. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the population. So the resulting persecution against Christianity, folks, it's difficult to hear. Christians were beheaded. They were sewn into bloody animal skins and fed to dogs and lions. Nero had them soaked in wax and crucified in his gardens, set on fire to light his gardens at night. And at some point, the Apostle Paul himself gets arrested, and very likely he would have been immediately tortured to death if not for the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And so instead, what happens, look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, what happens is Paul gets some kind of preliminary hearing. But at that preliminary hearing, he was abandoned by his friends. 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 16. At my first answer, in other words, the first time he was brought to court, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Paul understood the likelihood was he was going to be executed by being fed to a lion at that point, and he was protected from that. But all his friends forsook him. Eventually, some of Paul's real friends found him. Yet the imprisonment that Paul's experiencing here is not the kind of imprisonment he experienced at the end of the book of Acts. This is much different. He wasn't in a rented house. He didn't have people free to come and go. He wasn't, you know, permitted to preach the gospel to whoever he wanted. Tradition, for whatever that's worth, says Paul was imprisoned at a place called Mamertine Prison in an area called the Tullianum, which is essentially just a hole in the ground, right? You had the floor of the prison and there was a hole and they would drop prisoners in and pull prisoners out. But there was no escaping from that unless they lowered down and let you out. And so prisoners who were awaiting trial or execution were thrown down in this hole. I personally think it's more likely that Paul was kept somewhere even less common than that. Somewhere which was difficult to find and also required him to actually be in chains. If you were held in the Tullianum, it's just a big hole in the ground. They don't have to chain you up down there. You couldn't get out of the hole. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "Wherefore I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds," literally, even to the extent of being tied up. In fact, we know he was very hard to find because he describes a friend of his, Onesiphorus, back in chapter 1, searching for him. And in 1 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 17, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain," a different word, literally meaning Paul is chained up at this point. "But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me." This is the sort of imprisonment that Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy from. And the theme of the letter, though, includes a command for Timothy to follow in Paul's footsteps. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." In other words, even if the calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to lead you to chains, embrace the chains. He is not writing to get Timothy's sympathy for his situation. He's telling Timothy to follow him in faithfulness. And whatever afflictions come for the sake of the gospel, partake in them. If it is God's plan for you to have a bitter cup, drink it down. Whatever kind of optimism you might read into Paul's first imprisonment when he told the Philippians that he expected to be released and minister to them again, understand, that optimism is gone at this point. The handwriting is on the wall as far as Paul is concerned. Look over at chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He is so certain of the outcome that he's giving Timothy a final call to visit him. I'm sure most of us have gotten that message about a loved one before. If you want to see them again before they pass, you need to come now. Well, Paul is issuing that to Timothy himself. Look down at verse 9 in chapter 4. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Right? Do what you can to get to me as soon as possible. He actually adds down in verse 21, "You'd better get here before winter, because time is short." Now, in addition to Onesiphorus, Paul is attended by Luke, a fellow minister of the gospel. Verse 11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry." So here's what you need to remember as we go through this letter and as you read this letter, and He's encouraging Timothy to come quickly, before winter. He is convinced his execution is going to happen shortly. And yet he also thinks it's possible that Timothy is not going to make it in time. Remember how in the first letter he told Timothy, I hope to come to you shortly, but I'm writing this so that you know these things in case I have to tarry, in case I tarry long. Well, in this case, he's telling Timothy, you need to come to me quickly, but in case you don't get here in time. This letter contains a final farewell, a kind of final encouragement to continue in the proclamation of the gospel, since Paul himself is not going to be able to continue after this. Timothy is going to have to do it in his place. So that's what we see in the pastoral epistles. Men like Timothy and Titus are Paul's contingency plan. He had intentionally identified them and discipled them in order to continue the work of the ministry that he wasn't going to be able to do. At first, for Timothy, that was following Paul on the missionary journey and learning as Paul had found him in Lystra and took him on the journey with him. And then soon it was, well, you stay and you pastor the church at Ephesus because there's things that need to be done there. For Titus, it was pastoring on Crete. But when Paul is dead, men like Timothy are going to have to continue in the proclamation of the gospel. Further, Paul understands Timothy is not going to live forever. Titus has his own expiration dates. He is keenly aware that he needs to raise up men after him to proclaim God's word. That is absolutely necessary for the present time. It's necessary for the time after Paul's dead. And it's going to be necessary after the time that Timothy and Titus are dead too. Look at chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. There is this absolute necessity for the present and future stability of the Lord's churches and the advancement of the cause of Christ that men are brought up to proclaim the word. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, the things which you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So there's this cycle that Paul is describing in chapter 2, verse 2. He taught Timothy. Timothy is to, just like Paul identified Timothy and taught Timothy, Timothy is to identify others and teach them. And part of what he is to teach that generation is that you need to identify others and teach them. Right? There's this cycle of the ministry of God's word that's being called for here. Now, folks, if you've just imagine you've got a bulletin board in your head and just take that verse and stick a pin in it for a few moments, because we're going to come back to this idea in a minute. But in this letter, here's what Paul knows about Timothy. Look back at chapter 1. He knows as he writes this letter that Timothy is going to be grieving the loss of Paul. Paul is his friend. Paul is his mentor. Paul is his spiritual father. And so he says in verse 4 in chapter 1, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. Right? He knows that Timothy is going to be heartbroken over the situation that Paul's facing execution. Secondly, he knows that Timothy was upset by the fact that Paul felt the need to say some things in the first letter that Timothy, I don't think, was thrilled to read. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, wherefore, or that's why I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is a reference back to the first letter that he wrote Timothy. In chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, Paul told Timothy, do not neglect the gift that's in you. Do not neglect this God-given gift of preaching. And he told Timothy, take heed to yourself. Watch yourself. Well, apparently that upset Timothy a little bit. But Paul explains here in the second letter The goal was to stir up the gift in Timothy. Literally, that is to fan the flames, is what that phrase means. It actually refers to, I've told you this back in 1 Timothy 4, a bellows cramp, right? If you picture a blacksmith who's got that big thing that he pumps and it throws air into the fire and it heats the fire. That's what Paul's saying. The reason I wrote that to you is I wanted to fan the flame. I wanted to stir up the gift that was in you. I don't want the fire to go out. So this was meant to fire Timothy up, because he had been apparently, according to verse 7, succumbing to fear. Instead of remembering that God's given power and love and sound mindedness, Timothy's looking at the task he's facing and he's afraid. The third thing that Paul knows about Timothy is the church at Ephesus, it might have made some strides in some ways, but yet it was still deteriorating in others. If you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, we read a couple of names there. Paul said, when it comes to false teachers, he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You know, so Hymenaeus and Alexander were causing trouble when Paul wrote the first letter. But what we find out is when you look at chapter 4, in the second letter, look at chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, and of whom be thou ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. So Alexander's still causing problems. In the meantime, Hymenaeus has recruited more help for his heresy. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He's again talking about false teachers, and he says, their word will eat as does a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. So Hymenaeus isn't just causing problems by himself, he's recruited help. So in this letter, Paul is comforting Timothy, encouraging his giftedness in preaching, advising how to deal with heretical teachers that always seem to be around. But listen, there is a passion and an urgency in this letter that you don't necessarily see in the first one. Just because the occasion of this letter, it seems evident that Paul intends for this letter to be read also by more than just Timothy himself. This is clear from the very first words in the letter in chapter 1. He addresses it with a certain amount of formality and asserts his own apostleship, which hardly seems necessary. As well as Timothy knows him, Paul does not have to defend his apostleship to Timothy. And yet he says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is an apostle by the will of God. He is a messenger sent with a message by God's design himself. He is drafted into service. And he has been given the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ. That when he talks about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, he seems to be referring to the gospel itself. If Paul is sent as a messenger, the message is that salvation can only be found in Jesus the Messiah, God's Son. And he is writing this, he says, at the beginning, with all the authority of an apostle. But that introduction really offers two facets to this book. First, it serves as an adequate introduction for all those who would not know Paul as well as Timothy did, because, like I said, it seems evident Paul intended that for this to be read by others, just like we are tonight. When this is distributed beyond Timothy, it can be read with apostolic authority. But the second thing it does is it reminds Timothy that despite Paul's affection for him and the closeness of their relationship, that what follows in this letter is not just friendly advice. It's not just an affectionate goodbye. It bears the weight of God's authority on Timothy's life. Affection does not trump authority. And so immediately after asserting this authority in verse 1, of remember who I am. I am the Apostle Paul. I am Paul, called to be an apostle by the will of God. And so I have the authority here. He immediately turns the tone towards affection in verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace. That's Paul's prayer for Timothy as he reads and deals with this difficult letter to get. Now we understand each of those is, all of those are deep theological words, right? But don't read this like it's a systematic theology book. In this letter, Paul's going to be telling Timothy he expects to be executed. And if Timothy doesn't arrive before winter, it's probably going to be too late to see him for the last time. Obviously, the content of the letter, as it offers a final word of guidance on Timothy's life, suggests that Paul is by no means certain that Timothy will make it in time. And so he prays for grace and mercy and peace over Timothy's life. Grace for when you're undeserving, and mercy for when you're helpless, and peace for when you're distressed. As you read this letter, which I encourage you to do as it's preached, keep in mind that that authority in verse 1 and that affection in verse 2, they are always linked together. He doesn't drop the authority just because he loves Timothy, but everything that he says in that authority is a result of his affection for Timothy. All right, one more item of business here before we close with our introduction of 2 Timothy. We're going to do things a little bit differently. Okay? I told you, if you got a bulletin board in your mind, pin 2 Timothy 2:2 to it, and take the pen out of it, and let's look at it again for a second. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. It is part of the God-given and Spirit-inspired commands of Scripture that we intentionally, not by accident, but on purpose, we intentionally disciple men who are going to continue in the ministry. Obviously, to some extent, we've been doing that with the college, although that work's coming to an end, or at the very least, it's headed in a new direction. It's clear that in Paul's mind, unless this kind of intentional discipleship happens, there's a danger that the work is going to fade away. By the way, that discipleship is not just for preachers. In a practical sense, a pastor cannot be discipling every member of the congregation in a one-to-one basis. But each of us are supposed to be discipling others according to the command of Christ, right? And so we have, for example, we have Prov 31, which is aimed at having women disciple the younger women. You know, discipling is just this process of maturing and teaching and helping along, showing others how to grow in Christian life. And that's part of the Great Commission, right? The Great Commission is go out, make disciples, baptize the disciples, and then teach them. Literally, disciple the disciples. If we're honest about our church, we're going to see a lack of this happening purposefully. Ideally, every church member should be able to say that they are being discipled by someone and they are in turn discipling someone else, because that's that cycle that Paul's describing here. This is a command to all of us, and specifically the command to Timothy puts this at a pastoral level, a preaching level. He already said in the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, right? Here's how you identify elders. Here's how you make sure they're qualified. One of the qualifications is being apt or able to teach. Now in this letter, he makes this special purposeful effort to say, just as I've prepared you, make sure you're preparing others. And part of that preparation for others is that they need to be able to prepare a generation after them. That's a pattern to follow. And so I say all this to say, you know that last Sunday morning, Andrew came forward and announced officially what most of us had figured for quite a while now, that the Lord had called him to preach. That he is gifted, we recognize he is gifted to preach the word. And so Andrew and I have talked about this at length, and our plan is to preach through 2 Timothy together and to see where that leads. Now, just to be completely transparent, I'll tell you, we've already met, right? We each individually read it several times, outlined the letter, divided it into sections that we saw as, okay, here are preaching sections, and then we compared notes. Most of the places we agreed. The things we didn't see the same, we discussed until Andrew gave up and finally saw it my way. But look, we've got a plan to preach through 2 Timothy together. I'll be doing the majority of the preaching Sunday evenings, but every 3 or 4 weeks, I think our outline what had 14 messages, and if I remember right, we've got it broken up where I've got 10 of them and he's got 4 of them. Okay, so every 3 or 4 weeks, he's, instead of just saying, get up in the pulpit and preach whatever, to sort of expose him to the idea of consecutive exposition, it's going to be, get up and you preach what's next. Right? And so that's going to take work on our part where we've got to work together and make sure that we agree and see it the same way, what's next. Look, I'm excited about this, but y'all, it's going to be a little bit different. I am confident in Andrew's giftedness. I am confident in his reliance on the Holy Spirit of God. And so I'm also confident that if we actually dedicate ourselves to, instead of saying, I'm going to preach my message and I'm going to show it from the text, that instead we're going to dig into the text and get God's message that's in there. If both of us are doing that, then it's going to go together. It's going to fit together. It doesn't matter which one of us is doing a particular passage. It's going to flow from one message to the next. So pray for us. It's our desire to fulfill this command of Scripture. It's also our desire to minister the word to you faithfully.